What a wonderful gathering of beautiful faces and loving hearts. We're very excited to have Archbishop Denoia with us this evening to kick off the symposium. We'd like to begin with a prayer, and then Mother Agnes will come and introduce Archbishop Denoia. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We'll ask Our Lady to be with us during this wonderful event. Hail Mary.
Full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary,
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Mother Agnes.
Thank you, Mother Joan Paul. And to any who would wish a simultaneous translation into Spanish, please know that it is available. Just go to the back of the room somewhere. There, over here, Sister of the Pierced Hearts. Thank you. All right. Well, it is my honor and my joy to introduce to you a fellow native New Yorker and a Dominican theologian who now serves as the adjunct secretary of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. He was ordained to the Episcopacy on July 11th in 2009. He has served the church in Rome, in a variety of roles, including the secretary of the Congregation for Divine Worship and the discipline of the sacraments. He has also served the church in America as the director of the Intercultural Forum for Studies in Faith and Culture at the JP2 Cultural Center, and as the executive director of the Secretariat for Divine and Pastoral Practices at the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. Archbishop Denoia earned his doctorate in theology at Yale in 1980, a licentiate in theology from the Pontifical Faculty of Theology at the Dominican House of Studies in 1971. He has authored books, has taught dogmatic theology at the Dominican House of Studies for over 20 years, and he served as editor-in-chief of the Thomist. I am so proud to introduce him to you because he has a unique ability to share the beauty of our faith and the love he has for religious life. He is a dear friend of the Council of Major Superiors of Women Religious through the years, and we welcome you wholeheartedly, Archbishop Denoia. Thank you.
Thank you, Mother. You have an outline that I will follow, I promise. And if I don't, you'll know it. And then there are some suggested readings, some of which I will refer to. So my title, Life on High in Christ Jesus, The Prophetic Dimensions of Religious Life. For much of Christian history, the prophetic charism has been attributed to particular monks, nuns, and friars, sisters, rather than to religious life as such. But the personal experiences of these religious have much to teach us about how the charism of prophecy can be a corporate dimension, not just a personal dimension, but a corporate dimension of religious life. Take, for example, St. Hildegard of Bingen, arguably, apart from St. Scholastica, the most famous Benedictine nun who has ever lived. Hildegard was an abbess, author, composer, poet, philosopher, and a mystic, who also found time in her 81 years of life to write extensively on botanical and medical topics. She even has a minor planet, 898 Hildegard, named after her. This very interesting nun interests us this evening because she clearly possessed a prophetic gift that was recognized in her lifetime. People called her the Sibyl of the Rhine and the Teutonic prophetess. In 1148, at the Council of Trier, Pope Eugenius III gave his blessing to the public, having heard some of her visions read to him. He gave his blessing to the publication of her visionary experiences. And so it happened that over the following year, St. Hildegard composed a remarkable series of works in which she described her visions, one by one, and interpreted their meaning. What she produced has come to be regarded as a comprehensive visionary theology covering the whole history of salvation and the moral and spiritual life. Not for nothing did she win the title Doctor of the Church relatively recently. St. Hildegard's visions contained a message that she felt compelled, although reluctant, to communicate. Having the approval of the Church, however, gave her confidence to do so and assured her listeners of the supernatural character of her experience and the doctrinal integrity of her message. The prophetic charism as a dimension of religious life as such is characterized by the same essential features as the personal prophetic charisms we discern in St. Hildegard and many other religious in history, like St. Vincent Ferrer, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, St. Faustina, and so on. A prophetic message that is authenticated, there's a prophetic message that is authenticated then by the church's pastors. What is the content of this message? That is, the message that comes to us from the prophetic charism of religious life as such. Nothing less than the fullness of Christian life so eloquently described in the third chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. I'm going to read it even though it's very familiar. Whatever gains I had, wrote St. Paul, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained this or reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, religious institutes, this is my argument tonight. Religious institutes and communities, by their very nature, embody a prophetic message that expresses the fullness of Christ's Christian life, and you could take those lines of St. Paul as its content. You said, well, what is that? This. Now, this needs to be teased out. Now, there are two parts to this presentation tonight. The first part is prophecy, looking at prophecy from the biblical, historical, and theological point of view. And the second part is to look at the prophetic dimension of religious life, because this is critical to put that prophetic dimension of religious life into the context of a biblical theological vision of what prophecy is. And this is often, unfortunately, not done. Now, a properly theological understanding of the prophetic dimension of religious life must be rooted in sacred scripture. One of the presentations tomorrow, one of the breakouts, several of the sessions will be devoted in one way or another to this topic. But Mother Mary Timothea Elliott will present a session specifically on the scriptural foundations of prophetic witness of religious life. So I will, tomorrow afternoon, I think, so I will only be brief. In chapter 12, this is a key place, of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul lists prophecy among the varieties of gifts or charisms given by the Holy Spirit, St. Paul says, for the common good. Continuing to quote from him, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Keeps repeating that phrase, by the same or the one Spirit. To another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discernment of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All of these are activated by the one and the same Spirit, who allots each one gift individually just as the Spirit chooses. There are other lists in Romans and Ephesians, for example. These lists are neither taxative nor precise. They overlap. It is understood that the Holy Spirit is at work in the church in manifold ways, providing overlapping types of assistance to the church that are not easy to define or classify. This is important. Charisms are understood to be extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, usually extraordinary, but sometimes ordinary, distributed, you might say, given to individual Christians for the good of the church. Prophecy is one of these gifts. So that's the first thing that we recognize, to locate, where do we locate prophecy? It's one of the gifts, one of the charisms that the Holy Spirit gives freely. For through the instrumentality of this charism, that is prophecy, God makes known the deepest mystery of his plan of salvation that involves nothing less than the participation in the divine life and community of the blessed, and communion with the Blessed Trinity. Christian life is a supernatural life that can be known about and lived only by grace. To the prophets of the Old Testament, God entrusted the communication of divine revelation to lead others to faith, and through them and their admonition to form their consciences. This extremely condensed description of what prophecy in the Old Testament is. The prophet's teaching function may also include interpretation, discernment, and prediction. In the if you use the word prophetic in popular discourse, almost everyone thinks you're saying prediction, which is a problem, because we always have to explain that that's not only, and maybe not even, what's most important about prophecy as we understand it. St. John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets, is the precursor of the Messiah and plays an important role in providing the vocabulary that the Messiah himself will take up: faith, repentance, penance, baptism. Our Lord himself allowed himself to be called a prophet, even though he was more than a prophet. For in him, as the Word incarnate, God himself is speaking, not a prophet. There's not a mediation between God that we call a prophet, but Christ is the Word of God now enfleshed. However, he allowed himself to be called a prophet. Everything that God wanted to reveal for our salvation has been communicated in him and through him, even though our understanding of divine revelation continues to deepen over time. It is for this reason that the church understands that public revelation concluded with the death of the last apostle, the last one who had personal experience of the teaching of Christ himself. Now, the charism of prophecy within the theology of grace. This is number three and very important point here in our outline under part one. The locus for a properly theological understanding of the charism of prophecy lies within the theology of grace. In other words, where do we talk about prophecy in theology? We start under the theology of grace, even though we also have to talk about it under the theology of revelation and the word of God. The Catechism says grace is first and foremost a gift of the Spirit who justifies and sanctifies us. But grace also includes gifts that the Spirit grants us to associate us with his work, to enable us to collaborate in the salvation of others. So it's not just for ourselves, but it can be given to us for the sake of others and in the growth of the body of Christ, the church. Now, and forgive me for this Latin, but it's extremely helpful, and once you learn it, you will find it very useful to talk about these issues. In the Catholic tradition, this key distinction was secured by the terms gratia gratum faciens, on the one hand, I'll explain that just a little, and gratia gratis data, on the other hand. That is to say, gratia gratum faciens, you can hear gratum faciens, that the grace that makes one holy, faciens, gratum faciens, okay, refers to the grace through which the Holy Spirit sanctifies the person who receives it at baptism, but then all throughout life. Principally, this is sanctifying or habitual grace, the constant supernatural quality of the soul that transforms our being and gives us a participation in the divine life. It also refers to the many actual graces that stir us to actions that deepen the life of grace within us that happen to us all the time, as we know. We can almost experience these. We know when we are helped by grace often. Although every grace is a free gift of God, now this, the terminology here is sometimes confusing, the term gratia gratis data, sometimes usefully, I think, translated by the term social grace, that's the other part of the distinction, refers to every grace that the Holy Spirit gives to particular persons for the salvation of others. These include extraordinary gifts of grace, such as the charisms, there are problems with the terminology here, because these words, both gift and charism, do an awful lot of work. And it's not, so you have to, but it's not such a big problem once you realize what you're doing. These include extraordinary gifts or charisms. And now that's why in the older tradition you will find in older manuals of theology the word charismata, the plural, to distinguish a little bit from charism, but it's not used very much anymore. And that includes the priestly power of consecration, among other things, and the hierarchical power of jurisdiction. All of these are considered to be charisms. That is, gratia gratis data. For the reasons that are hard to explain, the word charism has almost generally, universally come to refer to gratia gratis data, whereas grace is reserved for gratia gratum faciens, which makes us holy. But who can explain this? We also have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see, properly speaking, gifts, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding, counsel, fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord. They are gifts too, but they belong to the sanctifying rather than to the helping other people. They belong, they are the perfection of the sanctifying grace in the person, so they're more in the category of gratia gratum faciens than gratia gratis data. For our purposes this evening, the distinction is really very simple. Gratia gratum faciens is grace given for the salvation of the person who receives it, while gratia gratis data is given for the salvation of others. That is, you receive a grace to help other people. According to this distinction, then, the charism of prophecy is a gratia gratis data, a social grace freely granted for helping others to come to God. The specific nature of that help, that comes through prophecy, is that it communicates revealed truth to us. The prophecy is a charism of the communication of the faith. I'll make some distinctions later, but that's its principal function. Other charisms, like speech, tongues, or the working of miracles, for example, hand on the truth or make it effective and convincing, for example, miracles. Aquinas makes that distinction, but it's not that unique to him. The prophets of the Old Testament, then, possessed this charism to an extraordinary degree, as the ones chosen to receive and communicate divine revelation to the people of Israel and then to the church. That's why they have books in the Old Testament and we know their names. They are revered, and in the East especially, as saints. After a pause of about 200 years, I'm not going to get into this, how prophecy seems to cease, and then with John the Baptist, it's recovered. We don't have to get into all of that here. Some of the discussions you hear at the other conferences at the meeting may do so, but we don't need to do that. The mantle of prophecy then was taken up again by St. John the Baptist. In the teaching of Christ, continued through his chosen apostles, all prophecy now comes of this prophecy, of this extraordinary communication of the truth about God that we call, properly speaking, revelation, with a capital R, if you will. That comes to an end. It's a climax, not that it ends, but that it's complete. The era of public revelation comes to an end with its consummation in the only begotten Son, who is the incarnate Word of God. Catholic teaching recognizes that the Holy Spirit continues to be active in the church through the charism of prophecy, but distinguishes the messages that may come through this charism after the death of the last apostle as private revelations. This is a very important distinction in not just in theology, but in practice, the church's practice. Over the course of the centuries, the magisterium and theological wisdom have developed a body of principles for discerning the authenticity of such private revelations, as we saw in the case of St. Hildegard, but in many others, St. Faustina, many, many other private revelations have actually been subjected to a test, if you will, and then they become popular, so popular we don't even think of them anymore as private revelations in the church. But they don't have the authority, they don't require faith in the same way that public revelation does. All right, now, with this biblical and theological framework in place, we can turn to the discussion of the prophetic dimension of religious life, and I would like a glass of water if somebody could bring me one. Okay, so the prophetic dimension of, somebody is getting it. You got it. All right, thanks. There's no shelf under here. Thanks very much. Okay. Now, the presence of prophetic gifts in individual religious has been recognized throughout Christian history. It's not new to us. That these gifts should be recognized in religious life as such, hey, bounty, thank you. That these gifts should be recognized in religious life as such was a more recent development. Now, prompted mainly by the teaching of the church at the Second Vatican Council. What I was going to say is that it's difficult to know when this first happened. I have not been able to find out exactly, but it can be found out, I'm sure, through research. It might be interesting, because the council does not specifically say this, but it's been a kind of development, which I'm going to explain a bit here. While a thorough magisterial discussion of the prophetic dimension of religious life would not be forthcoming until Vita Consecrata, which is now 1996, that's quite a few years after the council, this discussion in Vita Consecrata was itself solidly grounded in two principles reaffirmed by the council. Specifically in the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium, paragraph 12. The first principle concerns the prophetic element within the body of Christ. Quote, "The holy people of God shares also in Christ's prophetic office. It spreads abroad a living witness to him, especially by a life of faith and love, and by offering to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips confessing his name." Close quote. That is not a sentence about religious life, but about Christian life, all Christians. Okay. The second principle involved a recovery of the church's teaching on the charisms, which had, for various reasons which you could study endlessly, not been emphasized, partly because of the way that they were used in the Reformation. So after Trent, you don't hear too much about charisms. But this is recovered at Vatican II, which we all, especially anybody who lived through this period, knows. The younger people might not. Quote, again, Vatican II. Lumen Gentium. "Moreover, it is not only through the sacraments and ministries that the Holy Spirit makes people holy, leads them, and enriches them with his virtues. Allotting his gifts at will to each individual," that's a quote referring to 1 Corinthians, "he also distributes special graces among the faithful of every rank. By these gifts, he makes them fit and ready to undertake various tasks and offices for the renewal and building up of the church. Whether these charisms be very remarkable or more simple and widely diffused, they are to be received with thanksgiving and consolation, since they are primarily suited to and useful for the needs of the church." Close quote. Now, building on these two principles, the discernment, you might say, of in religious life of these elements that are common to the church universal was a natural step. You see? In other words, with the council speaking of Christian life in general, this then came to be applied more specifically to religious life. See what I'm saying here? Even though the council doesn't make that specific move, it's not necessary because it's, you might say, a legitimate development of what the council says about all Christians. This is important. You see where we are? Okay. Therefore, one could recognize in religious life the many prophetic and charismatic elements present there in a way that was somewhat new, I would say, somewhat new. Now, the writings of one influential author in this area, Sister Sandra Schneider's, while extensive, are of little value in forming a comprehensive view of recent developments in the teaching of the Magisterium on the prophetic dimension of religious life. That is, their limited focus on prophetic obedience neglects the prophetic character of the other evangelical councils, not to mention religious life itself as such. There is little room there for discussion of the centrality of the communication of divine truth that essentially characterizes the prophetic charism in the Catholic tradition. In addition, the categories of the feminist critique of patriarchy, however applicable they might be and are, yield a somewhat adversarial account of the relations between religious and ecclesiastical authority, which we see even St. Paul insists, that institutional and personal charisms come from the same spirit. We ought to follow here Vita Consecrata, which in paragraph 46 clearly expresses this point. A distinctive aspect of ecclesial communion is allegiance of mind and heart to the magisterium of the bishops, an allegiance which must be lived honestly and clearly testified to before the people of God by all consecrated persons. Because consecrated persons have a special place in the church, their attitude in this regard is of immense importance for the whole people of God. Their witness of filial love will give power and forcefulness to apostolic activity, which in the context of the prophetic vision of all the baptized is generally distinguished by special forms of cooperation, not conflict with the hierarchy. Okay, now we're ready to move to the key aspects of the prophetic character of consecrated life. I simply wanted to say how it became a topic. Now we want to see what we can make of it, of this talk. When we want to identify what makes Dominicans different from Jesuits, or Sisters of Mercy different from Sisters of St. Joseph, these endless conversations that you've all been in, I'm sure, we commonly refer to their distinctive charisms. Vita Consecrata underlines the need that each religious institute has for, quote, fidelity to its founding charism and subsequent spiritual heritage, that is, the flourishing of the charism. It is precisely in this fidelity to the inspiration of the founders and foundresses, an inspiration that is itself a gift of the Holy Spirit, Vita Consecrata still, that the essential elements of the consecrated life can be more readily discerned and more fervently put into practice. Okay. The particular charism, this is probably the most important page in this paper, so I'm going to go slow. Slower. The particular charism of a religious institute is first of all the gift of the Holy Spirit to the founders of these communities. To employ the classical terminology, this charism may be considered by extension a kind of gratia gratis data, a gift which the founders received in order to help others to seek the things that are above, and through their apostolates to serve their neighbor through prayer, teaching, preaching, health care, and so on. The Second Vatican Council did not use the word charism to refer to the vocation to religious life, preferring such expressions as a special or exceptional grace, lumen gentium, perfecte caritatis, or simply a gift, presbyterorum ordinis. However, both Pope Paul VI and Pope St. John Paul II regularly used the term charism to describe the religious life. It does not seem inappropriate to understand the significant use of the term in Vita Consecrata as at least having in view the gift of the Holy Spirit granted to religious founders and foundresses for the sake of building up the church and sanctifying others. In this sense, then, an instance of gratia gratis data. Pope John Paul stated, quote, in one of his audiences, this is important, but it's hidden. I was amazed to find this text. I was looking for a text like this, and I found it by accident, really. It was the general audience of the 20th. It's not in the bibliography, but you'll get this text is going online, right? Eventually, I think. Yes, it is. I know it is. Anyway, it's the general audience of the 28th of September, 1994. He gave a few on religious life, and I think the Daughters of St. Paul have published a book of his teaching on religious life, if I'm not mistaken, but anyway. So it may be there. I found it online. This is how it goes. He says, charisms can in fact be individual or collective. This is a present for me, because it shows that we're on the right track here. individual charisms are amply distributed in the church. Collective charisms, generally, this is the Pope, Pope John Paul, are granted to men and women destined to establish ecclesial works and especially religious institutes, which receive their distinctive characteristics from their founders, live and function under their influence, and to the extent of their fidelity, receive new gifts and charisms for each individual member and the whole community. Continuing, the charism can thus prompt new forms of activity according to the needs of different times and places, without diminishing the continuity. That's always a challenge, but generally speaking, we seem to succeed making this transition from older to newer forms of apostolate for different times and places, without diminishing the continuity of development with the founder, and easily recovering the original identity and dynamism of the institute. This is in Italian. I didn't find it in English. Now, that was the Pope. This is me. The founders sought to embody the charisms they received in the recognizably distinctive forms of Christian life for which they sought and received ecclesiastical approval. We're celebrating the 800th anniversary this year, well, actually 2016, of the approval of the Dominican Order by Pope Honorius on December the 21st, 1216. And you all have those dates in your history. That would assure ecclesiastical approval, that would assure their future as particular religious institutes in the church. In these institutes, the fullness of the following of Christ can be found and pursued. This is terribly, terribly, terribly important. Thus, we can say that being a Dominican, or being a Franciscan, or being a Sister of Mercy, or whatever, okay, is not something in addition to being a Christian. It's a way of being a Christian. It's a way of following Christ. The respective charisms capture all the essential elements of the Christian life, but shaped according to the distinctive grace, vision, genius, and example of the founder or foundress. By giving her approval to the religious institute, the church, in effect, guarantees that whoever is called and subsequently undertakes to follow Christ in this community will find the way well but distinctively marked out. It's not a guarantee that they will become saints, but it is a guarantee that they are going to, it's like the good housekeeping seal. It's a guarantee that the whole thing is there, that the church just determines and then proclaims publicly to the authority, proclaims publicly to the wider church, this is an institute or a religious community which one can, in which one can find the following of Christ for sure, even if one fails to follow properly. But forgetting what lies behind, St. Paul, right? We press ahead. By giving her approval to religious, I've said this already. Let's see, what's the next sentence? That whoever is called and subsequently undertakes to follow Christ in this community will find the way well but distinctively marked out. In this way, the religious charism, by fostering, though not causing, the sanctification of the persons called by God to the particular institute, serves the gratia gratum faciens that religious received in the sacraments of initiation, in the other sacraments, in the actual graces of daily life, and in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The distinctive charism of a religious institute is a spiritual reality, but not an invisible one. Thus, we can say that the charism continues to function as a gratia gratis data. It's visible for the sake of the salvation of others who are not members. You see? The charism of the community is embodied in the life and teaching of its founders. These are visible things. You can read the life of Mother Macaulay, in its rules and constitutions, in its embrace of the evangelical councils, in its institutions and apostolates, in its characteristic garb and observances, and in the exemplary lives of its saintly members. This doesn't mean that all of these things are for the sake of their recognition. They're primarily, in the first place, for the sanctification of the member. You put on the habit in the morning not as a uniform, even if you live in an enclosed convent where you never see another human being but the nuns or monks that live with you. See, the habit is not a uniform, nor is anything else. There is no for the sake of, religious life does not exist for the sake of anything but God. You see, that it has these other aspects is immensely important. That's what we're standing here talking about, and we've given our lives to. Most of us are not contemplatives primarily. But it's those are, you might say, collateral, in the good sense, benefits, gratia gratis data, that come from the faithful living of these charisms in the various communities. It's our salvation that we are seeking, first of all, and then the salvation of others. All right. The visible form of life in religious communities, by its witness, confirms what revelation. Now, here's the link to prophecy. We are not communicating anything that is not already known, like the prophets, or Christ and the apostles. You see? What we are communicating is a confirmation of the faith, not the first message of it. You see, this is important. The visible form of life in religious communities by its witness confirms what Revelation teaches about the sequela Christi. In this way, religious life constitutes an authentic prophetic witness for others who are not members of the Institute, a confirmation of the faith of fellow Christians, and a proclamation of the faith to non-believers. For them, it might be new. Thus, what we have seen to be a fundamental element of the charism of prophecy, a message expressed in the visible forms of life and communicated to others for their salvation, is present in the collective witness of religious institutes. Okay? I could really sit down now, but because that's the point, the critical point. If you have been raised with Christ, as Colossians has it, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's famous text, 3 Colossians. The prophetic witness of religious life is precisely to communicate in a public and authorized institutional form this seeking of things that are above, that is at the heart of life on high in Christ Jesus, and to which all Christians and indeed all people are called. In the words of Vita Consecrata, the prophetic character of consecrated life takes the shape of a special form of sharing in Christ's prophetic office, which the Holy Spirit communicates to the whole people of God. There is a prophetic dimension which belongs to consecrated life as such, resulting from the radical nature of the following of Christ and the subsequent dedication to the mission characteristic of the consecrated life. The sign value, again, still consecrata, vita consecrata, is expressed in prophetic witness to the primacy which God and the truths of the gospel have in the Christian life. Close quote. This prophetic witness is particularly necessary today, where the primacy of God and the transcendent destiny of human beings are obscured in modern culture. Religious life testifies to the glory of God and the love of others. Vita Consecrata says the fraternal life, this is remarkable, so I have to say to you, but I haven't looked at Vita Consecrata in a long time, but I'd say you all should reread it, because there's a lot there that I missed. this line, for example, the fraternal life is itself prophetic. In a society which sometimes, without realizing it, has a profound yearning for a brotherhood which knows, or sisterhood we could put here, but no borders. Now, here I'm going to be following the Vita Consecrata when I'm in number 6, confronting the challenges, and I'll explain why. This is not original to me. According to Vita Consecrata, who wants to be original? That's a way of being a heretic, right? Originality. Just kidding. Not sort of. According to Vita Consecrata, the observance of the evangelical councils plays a critical role in facing the challenges that modern culture poses to the church herself. Pope John Paul was very strong on always trying to see the relationship, simply of faith to culture. So he's always analyzing. The most famous is Evangelium Vitae, but you find it everywhere, and you find it here. These challenges impel the church, that is, cultural challenges, and consecrated persons, quote, to clarify and testify to the profound, this is another John Paul typical, anthropological significance of the councils. The prophetic witness of evangelical councils of poverty, chastity, and obedience directly confronts the massive cultural challenges posed by a materialistic pursuit of wealth and possessions, by hedonistic sexual attitudes and practices, and by notions of freedom detached from truth and moral norms. In a hugely important series for our topic of paragraphs on the prophetic witness of the evangelical councils, that is 87 to 92 in Vita Consecrata, the apostolic exhortation insists that, quote, the decision to follow the councils, far from involving an impoverishment of truly human values, leads instead to their transformation. The evangelical councils should not be considered as a denial of the values inherent in sexuality, in the legitimate desire to possess material goods, or to make decisions for oneself. So Vita Consecrata does not give priority to the evangelical councils as a form of renunciation. That's there, but it's a form of affirmation of the profound human values that these evangelical councils, in a sense, transform. This is also very typical of the magisterium. This kind of logic is very, very characteristic. Well, it's characteristic of the Catholic tradition, but it's particularly so of the magisterium of John Paul II. Weakened by original sin, human beings can fail to choose the good to which these natural inclinations, that is, the desire to possess things, sexuality, the freedom, weakened by original sin, human beings can fail to choose the good to which these natural inclinations point us. Thank God for St. Thomas. And risk acting on them in an immoral way. You see, so it's not that the desire to have something is bad in itself, but when the having of something takes the place of God, then we are led astray. That's what sin is, to choose what is not God, or to invest what is not God, a divine value, because it's a choice over him of something created, for which, as St. Augustine points out, our hearts are made for what is uncreated, not just for the things that our closets are full of that we got tired of. Quote, the profession of chastity, poverty, and obedience is a warning not to underestimate the wound of original sin, either. And while affirming the value of created goods, it relativizes them by pointing to God as the absolute good. Close quote. While consecrated persons who follow the evangelical councils, quote, seek holiness for themselves, now here we make the shift, the prophetic, you see? While consecrated persons who follow the evangelical councils seek holiness for themselves, they propose, this is the Pope's word, a spiritual therapy for humanity, which I'm again one of those passages I didn't remember, because they reject the idolatry of anything created, and in a certain way they make visible the living God. The consecrated life, especially in difficult times, is a blessing for human life and for the life of the church, close quote. Since the prophetic witness of evangelical poverty attests, quote, that God is the true wealth of the human heart. That's a fantastic phrase. God is the true wealth of the human heart. It forcefully challenges the idolatry of money, making a prophetic appeal to society. To the sexual hedonism of modern culture, the reply of consecrated life is above all in the joyful living of perfect chastity, as a witness to the power of God's love manifested in the weakness of the human condition. And finally, in imitation of Christ's obedience to the Father, the Evangelical Council of Obedience shows that there is no contradiction between freedom and obedience. Christ is the example. And that free obedience to the moral law fosters the human and supernatural flourishing of the person. Close quote. Conclusion. Sigh of relief. No, not bad. It's only prophetic elements, then, are evident in many other aspects of religious life. This is hardly, and I'm assuming this is hardly comprehensive or exhaustive, and I know that there will be other people addressing various aspects of this theme. Indeed, they are like threads woven into its very fabric. Following the lead of Vita Consecrata, we can say that the very depth of the spiritual life of a religious community gives rise to, quote, an apostolic fruitfulness, generosity and love, we could say also advocacy, for the poor, and the ability to attract vocations among the younger generation. It is precisely the spiritual quality of consecrated life which can inspire the men and women of our day who themselves are thirsty for absolute values. Close quote. A spirituality that is fed by meditation on the scriptures, on the mysteries of Christ's life, by the communal celebration daily, Eucharist, and the Liturgy of the Hours, and the frequent encounter with God's mercy in the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, such a spirituality cannot fail to bear fruit in the apostolates of education, evangelization, social communications, ecumenical interreligious dialogue. I'm not doing this, but Vita Consecrata takes up each one of these. And the generous service of others that energizes a vibrant prophetic witness. In short, everything, you see, this is the point. Everything in a religious institute that is directed toward the sanctification of its members, first of all, can communicate a prophetic message to others. To those who are not Christians, a revelation. While to those who are, an encouragement and confirmation. This is what the prophetic charism is about. It is in this way that the prophetic charism is active in religious life, for it is a grace leading others to seek salvation and a life of holiness, to seek, in the words of St. Paul, life on high in Christ Jesus. Thank you.